We're going to see if I can't do better on the slides this morning. So I know I kind of messed that up last week. You know, last year for Wednesday evening Bible study, we went through the minor prophets. And the last one was Malachi. And when I was writing out that study and taking down notes, and I thought, man, this book will preach. And there are some serious principles that were given to the Jewish people that we can apply to our lives today. He talks about proper worship and reverence for God, what good leadership looks like among God's people, marriage and giving, and the day of the Lord. And I'm excited to be able to bring this word to you as we're going to hit all these topics in the next couple of months. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you want to find it, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to open up there. You can find Matthew and go backwards one book. Okay? And I titled the series God's Last Message Until Jesus. Technically, God spoke to Mary and Joseph and Zechariah through angels. He sent John the Baptist as a prophet to point to Jesus. You know, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what the Jewish world was waiting for was the kingdom. They were waiting for the Messiah. Now, we don't really know anything about Malachi, but his name means my messenger. And so he begins this, he says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The oracle. Oracle, that word has a connotation of a burden. This is God is burdening him with this message. So it's the oracle, the burden, the prophecy, the word from God. The message is from God through Malachi. And so God sent a messenger to show his love. God sent a messenger to show his love. And it's important for us to realize that when God corrects us or corrects anyone, he does it out of love. If we are out of alignment with God, it doesn't hurt God. It doesn't endanger God. It doesn't diminish God. He loves us, and he doesn't want us to be separated from him. It hurts us. And so he sends people who can correct and rebuke and teach us. We read in Romans, how can one believe if he hasn't heard? And how can he hear unless someone comes to speak God's word? He says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so God will send us messengers. He wants his people to be right with him. And so, 2,500 years ago or so, he sent Malachi, my messenger. Now, you aren't much of a messenger if you don't have a message. And so God sent a message to show his love. And one of the first things that God tells the Jews through Malachi is, I love you. He says, I love you. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Something to think about. What is more important, the message or the messenger? Now, don't get me wrong. The messenger is important. So important that he wants us to be messengers. Okay? He wants us to be his salt and light in the world. But if your house is on fire in the middle of the night and someone you really don't like, I mean, they just really get on your nerves. And that's the person who comes knocking on your door and says, hey, your house is on fire. You're not really worried about who the messenger is, are you? You're just glad you got the message. And, you know, it's not like you're going to stick your head out the window and say, oh, it's you. Go get Mike to tell me this because I don't want to hear it, okay, from you. You know, you're just glad someone came. And if I bring the gospel, or if someone else brings the gospel, does it really matter as long as it's the gospel? Paul made a point. It didn't matter if it was Peter or Apollos or Paul that brought the gospel, as long as it was preached. And I think the only time the messenger is just as important as the message is when it's Jesus himself. In a way, he is the message. He is the word made flesh. He brought the message to us through his life and teaching, and through his atoning death and resurrection. And so you have a message. You have a gospel to share. You have a changed life that you can present to people. See, God can even save someone like me. Here's what Jesus has done for me. Here's how you can have the same thing. God has told us to go and make disciples. And so the power is not in the messenger. Now the Holy Spirit's in the messenger. The Holy Spirit's in the Christian to share the gospel. And the gospel is where the power is. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. Okay, to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile or the Greek. The power is in the cross. The power is in God's word. The power is in Jesus Christ. You may not be a prophet or a pastor or a teacher, but you should be God's messenger. Now, Malachi was written after the completion of the second temple, after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. And Malachi was probably a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's about 100 years after Zechariah and Haggai, after the temple was rebuilt. And the people probably thought, hey, we're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to rebuild the walls to Jerusalem. We're going to get this place ready for the Messiah to come. And then we'll show them. And so after it was built and nothing happened, they kind of drifted. Maybe they were discouraged. They became lukewarm. And we ought to know how God feels about lukewarm Christians from the church in Laodicea that's found in Revelation. It says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. God wants you to be hot, on fire for Him. Or like a cool, refreshing stream, bringing the regenerative energy from the Holy Spirit. But what He doesn't want is, meh. God, through Malachi, says, I have loved you. But because the Hebrews aren't on fire for God, because they aren't worshiping in spirit and truth, because they are lackadaisical about their faith, they are blinded to the love of God. Well, God, you haven't done this. God, you haven't done that. Yeah, we're back home, but we don't have our own king. We're still under the Persians. How have you loved us? Have we maybe done something like that? Things in our life aren't going just the way we want them to? And we wonder, God, do you really love me? Because I'm not seeing it. I got all these bills. My relationships are messed up. Car didn't start this morning. We get caught up in all the things of this world, and we forget that that's not how God's love is measured. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, don't be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or drink or what you're going to wear, your body. That's not what life, it's more than food. The body's more than clothing. And he continues farther down. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things He's going to add to you. God's love is a kingdom commodity. We can't measure it with the things of this world. Now, we for sure get blessings in this world. But we measure God's love with two sticks, right? Two really big sticks that formed a cross that Jesus was nailed to and died on so you could be rescued from your sin in this fallen world. That's how we measure God's love. Now, the Jewish people, they were God's chosen people. Not because of anything great that they did, but because God wanted to choose them. He rescued them. He chose them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He rescued them from Egypt. He planted them in a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave the plans for a glorious temple and inhabited the Holy of Holies. He blessed them, and they over and over turned their back on Him repeatedly. He never forsook them. He disciplined them, but He never left them. And now He's brought them out of a 70-year period of discipline, a 70-year timeout, if you will, and replanted them in Jerusalem, protected them as they rebuilt the walls in the temple. And because they haven't received what they thought they should have, they have the gall to say to God, how have you loved us? And God's response, it is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to the hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. And here's where it starts to get a little messy. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God hates? You know, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9, 13. Paul says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. John Calvin built an entire doctrine around the idea of God's sovereign choice. And the idea began long before Calvin came along, likely somewhere in the 500s. But Calvin really lined it out, and this was in the 15th, 16th century, the idea that God doesn't have to have a reason to love Jacob or hate Esau. He doesn't have to have a reason to choose one and not choose another person. Because he is the sovereign creator, he just gets to make that choice. And I could gloss over Esau I've hated, but that would leave folks hanging about a verse that causes a lot of confusion or controversy. Or I could go into a five-week series about why Calvinism isn't biblical, but I don't want to do that either. And so I'm going to kind of give you a Cliff's Notes Reader's Digest version. Do young people know what Cliff's Notes are still? I'm dating myself there. But first I want us to consider, instead of wondering why God hated Esau, we should wonder why he loved Jacob. Jacob definitely had some flaws. If Jacob were running for high office, the opposition research would be digging up some dirt on Jacob. And they might go to Isaac and say, well, would you recommend people vote for your son Jacob? He goes, well, I love my son. But he did impersonate his older brother in order to deceive me and get the family blessing. Esau's family probably wouldn't vote for him. Esau might say in an interview, well, my brother isn't very trustworthy. He sold me a bowl of stew for my entire birthright. Like Dad said, he stole my blessing. And yeah, I was angry. But instead of him owning up to it, he just ran away. His father-in-law Laban, there's something sneaky about that guy. No matter what happened, his herds kept growing more and more. Mine kept shrinking. I couldn't ever prove anything. And then he just took all his herds and my two daughters and left in the middle of the night without saying anything. You don't even need the Freedom of Information Act to get the full scoop on Jacob, okay? Just go to Genesis 25 and start reading from there. What do the chapters of your life contain? Do you think that you might find a few things in your past that you would have to wonder why? Why would God love me? I know I do. And people are so caught up in the idea that Esau was hated, they fail to remember that none of us are lovable when we are held against God's holiness. God's love is so amazing. And as we complain about things not going right in our lives or in our world and think we can use that to measure God's love, let's remember all the things that we've done. Things that we had done before becoming Christians, things that we have done since we've been Christians, not to mention the things that we have held deep in our hearts and our minds that maybe no one else even knows about. And in spite of all those things that make us enemies with God, he nevertheless sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to pay the sin debt of death that we owe, and he has forgiven us. In Malachi's day, they complained God didn't love them because they weren't happy about the way things were progressing. And instead, they should have looked back and wondered that God loved them at all, that they were still his chosen people. But I still haven't taken care of the did God just choose to love Jacob and hate Esau? Before either one had done anything to hate or love, does he do that today? Does he look down on different people and just choose to love one and hate another? To condemn another. See, that's what some Calvinists would have you believe. And let me clarify, I believe those who hold to a Calvinist doctrine, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. I disagree with them over some pretty major issues of scriptural interpretation or doctrine. But they believe the core tenets of Christianity, that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection. And there are, not even all Calvinists agree, there are all kinds of different variations there where you've got a hyper-Calvinist or a five-point or a four-point. And so not even they agree with one another. And so real quick, there is a 5 points of Calvinism are found in an acrostic tulip. And it's total, T is total depravity, the U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, I is irresistible grace, and P is perseverance or the preservation of the saints. And I have issues to some extent with all of these. Total depravity. I agree that we are all sinners. We all have a sin nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But what they usually do with the T is it says total depravity, but they usually explain it as a total inability to choose to come to Christ. That man is so evil that given the choice, we could not choose salvation. And so they explain, they teach that God had to regenerate only those he chooses to be saved before salvation, so they would have the ability to choose to follow Jesus. I don't know if you caught that exactly, but it's backwards. That means people get saved because God chose to regenerate them, and then they believe. And that flies in the faith of all script, in the face of all Scripture. Abraham believed, then God credited it to him as righteousness. It also means that for those whom God doesn't choose, it is impossible for them to ever be saved. And so do we do with God so loved the world. What do we do with 2 Peter 3:9 that says the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach it repentance. Do we really think that God wants all to come to repentance and then purposefully chooses to make it impossible for some of those people to do it? People are depraved. All right? That's in the Scriptures. All people. I can't do anything. There is nothing within me that is good enough to merit my own salvation. However, because God loves us so much, he sent his Son, who in spite of our condition, Bible says he draws all people to himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit only indwells believers, but the Holy Spirit will act upon unbelievers. Jesus said in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we have the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew and then the Greek. The word of God is living and active. It draws us in and it convicts us. And God's love and grace enables us to choose to believe the gospel and be saved. It also enables us to reject the gospel and continue in our sin and be condemned. Now, within the framework of God's love and hate and election, the Calvinists would say that God chooses some to be saved before they are ever born and chooses others to remain lost before they are ever born. That's the U, unconditional election. And if God chooses to save you, you can't do anything to change it. And if he chooses to not save you, you can't change that either. It's very fatalistic, very deterministic. Limited atonement just means that Jesus died only for the sins of those who would be saved, not the whole world. Irresistible grace means that God's grace is only upon those he chooses to save, and they in no way can resist when God says it's time. And so they will stay saved forever. So to give their understanding of God's sovereign choice a human illustration, and I think I may have used this before, suppose 10 people were drowning, and I saw them drowning. And I had within my power, within my resources, and I had enough time to save all 10. Let's say I had 10 life preservers, and I had perfect aim, okay? And if I chose to save only six and left the other four to drown, would I be a hero? Would I be glorified for saving the six? Or would I be a monster for letting four people die that I could have saved? Wouldn't I be responsible for those deaths? Now, it would be different if they said, I don't want your life preserver. I want someone else to bring the life preserver. That would be different. That's their free will decision to reject their only means of being saved. We've got to understand that God's love is not capricious or arbitrary. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. And he will direct the affairs of the world so his plan through Jesus is fulfilled, including and up to his return and the new heaven and the earth. And he can step in at any time to make sure that happens. But that doesn't mean he literally controls every single molecule and every thought you ever have is only because God put it there. And he has sovereignty, or he has sovereignly chosen to give man the freedom to choose to love him or not love him. He has sovereignly given us his Son and his Spirit and his Word to break through our sinfulness, our depravity, and enable us to make that decision freely. And so God's sovereignty over creation does not diminish our responsibility to follow him. In order to protect God's character, which if you believe the scriptures correctly, it doesn't need to be protected or defended like that. But to protect God's character, the Calvinist will reasons that even though God chooses who will and will not be saved, basically who he hates and who he loves, that man is still responsible for his own hardening. But to me, I don't care how you spin it, Calvin's doctrine does do damage to God's character. Because if it is true, does it mean that God's not able to save as many lives as he wants? Is there a limit to God? Is heaven not large enough? Did God not think ahead properly? Is there a limit to God's grace? Or is there only so much love from God to spread among his creation? 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the fact that some aren't saved them is not because God isn't gracious enough or because Christ's sacrifice isn't sufficient. It's that some people choose of their own free will to either accept or reject the gospel. When we read about Christians being chosen or elect or predestined, it's not for salvation. In fact, the Bible says that we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And so our predestination is to become like Christ. It's sanctification. And when you look at the word responsible, what does that mean? Well, it means you're able to make a response. And if I'm responsible for my decision to choose or reject Jesus, to choose heaven or hell, that means I had to respond to the gospel freely. I still haven't answered the problem with Esau I hated. Because that does sound like that could support a Calvinist view. But it doesn't if we look at it in context, because context is king. So go back to Genesis. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is pregnant, and it doesn't feel right. And there's too much going on down there for Rebecca, okay? She's like, something's wrong. And I don't know if she knew there were twins there or not at this point. I understand that ultrasound wasn't very accurate back then. She prayed to the Lord. And the Lord answered her and said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so, wait, there were two children, Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, so he was the older one. But how does God describe them? He says two nations. He says two nations. God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation, a chosen people. He continued that line through Isaac. And then he chose to continue that line through Jacob, not Esau. And Jacob made some bad decisions. But God used even those decisions to produce a chosen nation. And even then, the Hebrews weren't chosen to be saved. Because it's obvious from reading the Bible that a lot of Israelites weren't saved. And if we look at Christianity today, there are a lot of Arabs that are saved. Israel was chosen to be the nation through which God would reveal himself to the world. They were chosen to be the nation through whom the Savior would come, and they were chosen for service, not salvation. When I see Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, this is in no other place in the Old Testament. And God is talking about two nations. Jacob was renamed Israel. Esau was the father of the Edomites, which is mentioned in Malachi 1:4. So there's a context. Romans 9 through 11 is the context in which Paul brings this back up. It is the context of God's righteousness towards what? Two people groups. Jews and Gentiles. God hardened Israel as a nation, so its plan of salvation through Christ would be fulfilled, and so the gospel would get not only to the Jews, but to the entire world. And that was God's sovereign choice. Again, not for salvation, but for service. The citation of Malachi was to prove to Paul's readers that God sovereignly makes decisions regarding people groups when it comes to his plan for the world. Well, what about the word hate, though? You know, the Hebrew word in there for loved and hated, they don't refer to God's emotions, but to his choice of one over the other for a covenant relationship. When Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife or children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Do you think Jesus is calling us to violate the commandment to honor our parents and love one another in that verse? I don't think so. No. There's a comparison being made in Luke 14:26. If we are not willing to choose Jesus over our parents or our children, then we can't be his followers. Our love for Jesus must be that great so that in comparison, the rest would seem like hatred. Okay, it's not, but I hope you get my drift there. The psalmist taught us to hate someone meant we reject him and disavow a loving association. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Lord, don't I hate the things you hate?" And so the words by themselves don't indicate an eternal destination for Jacob or Esau. They refer to God's acts in history toward both of the two nations which descended from the two brothers. Edom was a wicked nation. Esau was a wicked person too. And they were judged as a nation. And so Malachi 1:4 says, "If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." "I've loved you," says the Lord. "How have you loved us? I chose you to be my people through whom I will save the world. Though I judged Edom, I disciplined you as a father disciplines the son he loves, so you would return to me." And Edom was destroyed. They wouldn't follow God. They wouldn't submit to God. In fact, they tried many times to rule over the Jewish people. And instead, Edom became a wasteland. Once the Greek Empire had control and the Greek language became common, the Edomites became known as the Idumeans. And between the Greek and Roman empires, during the Maccabean Revolt, most of the Idumeans were forcibly converted to Judaism. They didn't like it, but they were forced into it. And when Rome came to power, they appointed an Idumean who was a Jewish convert. His name was Herod, to be the king over the world, that land. He's the one who killed little boys trying to kill Jesus after he was born. After the Herods, after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the Idumeans died out, and they've never been heard from again. And so, God, how have you loved us? How have I loved you? You're my people. I chose you for the greatest honor there could be, to show the world my glory and point them to me. And he says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Whose eyes? Well, Israel's eyes. You know, very few, compared to the entire Jewish population, received Christ when he came the first time. But some did. There were 120 in that upper room at Pentecost, and it grew. But because of Israel's rejection, Paul and the others took the gospel to the Gentiles, and they turned the world upside down. And I believe Israel's eyes will see this as a nation when the Antichrist comes, and there are 144,000 witnesses for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe the tribulation will produce the greatest revival the nation of Israel has ever seen. And then they will say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Now, you don't have to worry. What if I'm one that God hates, like Esau? What if I'm not elect? What if I'm not chosen? What if God won't let me believe? You don't have to worry about that, because God has called us all. And it is kind of like the prodigal son. You know, he sinned when he left his father. He took his inheritance. He sinned more. And when he got to the lowest point he'd ever been in his life, the father didn't say, I didn't choose you. You're out of luck. He also didn't say, you don't have a choice but to come back home. In spite of his previous anger, the lost son had a knowledge of his father's character. And it says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger?" It says he came to himself. The NIV says that he came to his senses. The father wasn't forcing him. He wasn't doing some Jedi mind trick. He was just waiting and loving. Waiting and loving for his child to come to his senses and come home. The father's love is so great that when he saw his son coming down the road, he threw aside all of decorum, all of his pride. You know, if others were watching, they would have looked at him doing what he did and said, "Well, I never." He just ran out and he hugged his filthy, pig-smelling son. And his son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, is what the father said, but now he's alive. He was lost and he was dead, but he was still able to come to his senses. And the father cleaned him up and put him in nice clothes and sat him down at a feast. That's the love that longs to lavish on you, his chosen people. It's the love he longs to lavish on the Israelites, who are still his chosen people. But we're also called the chosen people. We're also a group. We're called out of a pigsty. We're called out of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So don't dare say God doesn't love you. What an insult to the body and blood of Christ given for you. And if you ever question whether God loves you, his message is, "Yes, I do." And he does. And he will do whatever it takes to draw you to him. But you still have to respond. You are responsible to repent, to come to your senses, and to receive Jesus as your Lord, and to live in his love forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Lord, for your love that sent your son, that put him on the cross to die for our sins. Lord, for your love that brought him out of the grave so that we know every promise is good. Lord, thank you that you love each one of us, that you want each one to come to repentance. Lord, if there's one here today that has not done that yet, that questions your love, Lord, give them a confidence that you love them and that they need to come to you for salvation. And Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.